I get lots of joy as a pastor. One of the joys that I have as a pastor is to officiate weddings. This has been wedding season this year. It's kind of been a lot this year, so it's one of those special years. I like officiating weddings. When I was in college, I officiated intramural sports, and I can tell you there's a lot less yelling at me at weddings, so I really enjoy officiating weddings. You know, there's two important responsibilities I have if you're the bride. If you're the groom, there's one important responsibility that I have, and that's to say, you may now kiss the bride. For the bride, and really for the parents, my main two responsibilities are to pronounce the man and woman, husband and wife, by the power vested in me as a minister of the gospel, and then to sign the marriage certificate. I got to sign that thing. That's one of the things. I always have to go to the wedding going, do not forget to sign the marriage certificate. That is one of the most important things at a wedding. Now, can you imagine a marriage that is built solely on a signed marriage certificate? Where two people get married, they go through the whole ceremony, we sign their certificate, and then they go their own separate ways, but they're still legally married. That would be preposterous. Well, a great marriage, as you know, is built on more than just a legal declaration uniting a man and a woman together. There's blessings to be enjoyed in marriage. There's great stories to be told in marriage as your marriage reflects the love of God that we get to enjoy from Him. Marriage is an incredible blessing that is so much more than a declaration legally of marriage. Why do I bring that up on Easter Sunday? Well, it's because God in His providence has brought us to Romans chapter 5. We've been studying Romans, and this is amazing, y'all. We've been preaching through books of the Bible for several years now, and it seems like every time we come up to holiday, there's just like the exact text that we're coming to is a really great text for that holiday. So I don't have to go searching around the Bible for the appropriate Easter text, although there are many Easter texts, and I would encourage you, read the gospel stories of the death and resurrection of Jesus today. But in Romans, we're just going to continue in our series. And it's providential as we look at Romans because what we've just come from in Romans chapters 1 through 4 is really all about how God makes a legal declaration for our righteousness. We were unrighteous, but like in a courtroom setting and God is the judge, He does not slam the gavel down and say, you're guilty unless we are without Christ. If we're without Christ, He does that. But with Christ, instead of slamming the gavel down saying you're guilty, He instead, as we've said before, slammed the hammer to nail on the cross of Christ in order to say you can be made righteous with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Not by anything you've done, but by faith through His grace. This is the good news that we've been talking about. It's a legal declaration, though, in the eyes of God where He declares us righteous. He declares us not guilty. He declares us justified, or as we've said, just as if I'd never sinned, and just as if I'd always obeyed. That's what justified means. He declares us forgiven, not because of anything we can do, but because of what Jesus did for us in order that we might be united with Him in eternal relationship. You see how marriage becomes a picture of this relationship we have with God? We call this salvation. It's a union with God that begins with a legal declaration, but it's a new relationship with God full of blessings to be enjoyed. And that's what the next section of Romans is all about. So turn with me to Romans chapter 5 if you got a Bible. If not, you can use your phone or we'll have the words on the screen for you. And I want to read aloud for you the first two verses of Romans chapter 5 where we're going to see three important gifts that the gospel of Jesus Christ gives us. And you follow along with me as I read. Romans 5 says, therefore, since we have been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We've also obtained access through Him by faith into this grace in which we stand. and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now that we're all there, I'm just going to do that again. Just follow along again. I'm going to read it one more time for us. It says, therefore, since we have been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We've also obtained access through him by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. There's three things, as I said, that we're going to see here, three gifts of the gospel. But before we do, I've got to give you a preacherism, because it's going to set this up in context and why it's important for today. The preacherism is this, and many, many guys have done this before me, and you'll remember it, hopefully, but it's that when you read the Bible and you come across a therefore, as we will several times in the book of Romans, you got to ask the question, what is the therefore there for? Right? You don't just read it and keep going. You got to go, oh, that makes me look back a little bit, okay? So if we look back just a couple of sentences, the end of Romans chapter 4, look what we see. Talking about righteousness, the righteousness that comes by faith. It says, it will be credited to us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Everything we talk about, the blessings, the gifts of the gospel, are made possible by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our faith is built on nothing less and nothing more than the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He accomplished what was necessary for our salvation. And that's what sets us up, not only to be declared righteous by God, but then also to begin and enjoy a new life with God for eternity. So just as Jesus died, taking the sins of the world on himself and then buried in a tomb, and on the third day, just as he promised, was risen from the dead, we too can lay our sins at Jesus' feet because he took them at the cross. We can find forgiveness from our sin, and just as he rose from the dead, we too can be raised to new life. That's what the Christian life is. It's a whole new life. Jesus would use the terminology born again with the man Nicodemus in John chapter 3. It's like being totally born again. Nicodemus said, how can that be? How can a man be born again? He's only born from his mother once. And Jesus said, yes, but spiritually, you need to be born again because you are dead in your sin and you must experience new life to experience eternal life. And it comes only through Christ. This is the message. And this is what the Apostle Paul is driving home for the church in Rome. So the death and the resurrection of Jesus, it's not only what we needed for our legal declaration of salvation, it's also what we need for life with God to be enjoyed. So these two verses, as I said, they present three gifts of the gospel that we can enjoy because of the therefore, because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. The first one is this: peace for your past. Peace for your past. You don't have to be very old to have a past. And here's the reality. None of us have a clean past. I mean, I talk to people all the time who say, oh, preacher, if you just knew what I was like back then. Oh, man, if you knew the things I've been through, the things I've seen, the things I've done, the things I've thought, you wouldn't even want to talk to me right now. Listen, I'm a lot less angry with you than God is. And I don't mean that to be shocking. I just mean that to prove the fact that we all have a past that puts us at odds with God. I love how Haley introduced that earlier. The gospel of Jesus is about forgiveness and grace. But to embrace that, we have to recognize that we need to be saved from something. That's what Romans 1 was all about. If you remember several weeks ago, if you were around for that, we're talking about coming to peace with God. Well, the whole book starts with this idea that God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people. We go, that sounds like bad news. Well, just like a photo negative, if you remember those things that we used to do when we had actual cameras that weren't just digital, a photo negative showed you the inverse. Well, when we see sin and the darkness that it looks like, all it does is highlight the beauty and the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, yes, we need to recognize that we must be saved from our sin because God's wrath is coming on the unrighteous and the ungodly. What we must do as a church is say every single one of us is that person. We are all unrighteous. We are all ungodly. It's not those people out there. It's not the people down the row from you that you're just glad they're here today. It's not. It's all of us. We've got to become the kind of people who embrace what Romans chapter 3 says in verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. This means, church, that we are not naturally at peace with God. And our world would have you think one of two things. These extremes, that God is so merciful that eventually he'll accept everyone, no matter what. And the other side, that God is so judgmental that you don't stand a chance. That's the message of the world. But let me tell you that God's mercy and God's judgment, neither one is lacking. They're both there in their fullness, and they were married at the cross of Jesus Christ. This is what happened when God's wrath was poured out on his own son because of his love for us as an act of grace and kindness toward us so that his mercy could be extended in its fullness to anyone who would believe on Jesus. This is the good news of the gospel. Jesus took the sin of the world on his shoulders, sacrificing himself in order that God's mercy could be freely given to anyone who would believe. So we come to him with no pretense. We come to him as enemies, waving our white flag. Oh God, we know we are sinners in desperate need of a Savior, that we have offended you, that our sin has put us at odds with you. As the Bible says, we are enemies with God. But God, in his kindness, has given us Jesus Christ, so that we might come to have peace with God. People look for the peace of God. James Montgomery Boyce writes a lot about this, how people mistake the peace of God for peace with God, and people spend their whole lives looking for the peace of God because they long for peace, and the world is in turmoil, and it's all messed up, and we wish things would just be better. We're looking for some sort of tranquility, some sort of serenity. Like, if I could just get through a day without something falling apart, I'd be so much happier. And we think, if only I could have the peace of God, my life would be better. But here's the reality, is that you cannot have the peace of God until you have peace with God. Scott McCurdy preached this several weeks ago up here, and I listened to it. I was out of town, but I listened to it, and he just made a great, great point about how we often seek peace through subtraction, that this is what we often do. We go, if only I didn't have that in my life, I would be at peace. If only that conflict would go away, I would be at peace. If only that problem would go away, if I could just subtract that out of my life, I would have peace. But he said, for the Christian, peace comes through addition. Because in all those circumstances, all we have to do is say, I have added Christ. I have Christ. And in every circumstance, I can have peace because of Christ. The Bible says Jesus' death and resurrection, it came not only for our legal declaration of justice, being justified, being righteous with God, but so that we would enjoy peace with God. Do you know what that means? For those of you who believe on Jesus for salvation, when guilt creeps up in your heart, when the accuser starts telling you, oh man, you've really blown it this time, you don't look at your own ability to do right. You look at the cross and you look at the empty tomb and you say, peace with God was purchased for me. I enjoy peace with God in unending supply. I have the free forgiveness of Jesus Christ that he gave to me. That is peace with God. You need peace for your past? It only comes through Christ. The second thing this passage shows us is that you get access for your present. Access. Look at verse 2. It says, we have also obtained access through him, that is Christ, by faith into this grace in which we stand. We have obtained access, and of course, I mean access to God. I'll tell you that about, more about that in just a moment. Let me illustrate this with a story. a while back, Jill was doing some work. She's a graphic designer, and she was doing some work for a large conference. It was happening at the Georgia Dome in Atlanta and the Georgia World Congress Center, like these both of these huge venues, and doing all the signage and everything that she had designed and was implementing for this big conference, thousands and thousands of people. And she had been employed by the conference, and they were inviting me to come and participate, just to come and see. And so they actually bought me a plane ticket. We were living in South Dakota at the time, and she had already gone down to Atlanta. They bought me a plane ticket. And so I get on the plane, and I come all the way down to Atlanta, and I get off the plane, and it's one of those, like, before Uber, it's before Lyft, all that. And I get off the plane, there is a man standing there with a sign with my name on it. I'm not that kind of guy. I don't know. I don't live that kind of lifestyle, right? So I'm going, is this like that? Is that me? Like, I'm Jeffrey. Is that, are you talking about me? And he's like, you going to the conference? And he goes, it must be you, right? So just load up in my van, right? Yeah, so sure, I'll follow you in your van, sure. No, he loads my luggage up in his SUV and drives me over to the Georgia Dome, which now is gone. Now it's Mercedes-Benz Stadium, or probably called something else. But I show up and get out of the SUV there, and somebody else hands me a lanyard with a credential on it that says, all access, all access. And I'm going, boy, I don't even know what that means. Like, I'm just happy to be here. What I didn't realize was that that credential literally meant all access. I could go anywhere. I could practically walk out onto the field of the Georgia Dome where the stage was for the conference. I probably could. I didn't try. I was a little nervous. But about everywhere else I could. So speakers for the conference, bands for the conference, green rooms, hospitality areas, you know, private restrooms, we didn't have to wait in line, all that. I could walk right in, and nobody batted an eye. Because of me? Because I'm a cool preacher that flew down from South? No, none of that. It's because of the credential. That is why. There was one door, I remember, outside of the building, and you could see hundreds and hundreds of people lined up to get in the building before the sessions would start for the conference. And I would walk up to this door, and there's a guy standing there like this that's about twice as big as me. And he's just standing there, and it's just an unmarked door. And someone told me, just go walk through that door. And I'm like, that guy's not going to let anybody in there. Well, I walk up to that door, and he steps to the side and opens the door for me. He didn't know who I was. Nobody knew who I was. But they knew what the credential meant. All access. Now, here's the kicker. I did not do anything to obtain that credential. Jill did all the work. She's the one who for months was slaving at a computer, designing all the things, showing up on weekends to Atlanta to prep, and then going early and working all through the night to make the conference happen. She did all the work. I enjoyed the benefits. The same is true of Christ. Christ does all the work for you to have access to God. Apart from Christ, we are enemies with God. Only through Christ are we made at peace with God, and only through Christ do we have access to God. He's done all the work in his death and a resurrection to provide anyone who believes on him with access into God's grace, in which we are able to stand before him, because we cannot stand before him in any other way except for his grace. Here is the truth of the gospel. Your standing with God is not based on what you have done or what you have not done in your life. Your standing before God is only based on whether or not you have received Christ's work on your behalf. And you don't have to do anything to achieve it. You simply receive it. It's only based on whether you've received Christ's work. Previously, you stood under God's wrath. But because of Christ and by faith alone, because of his grace, you can stand in forgiveness, in relationship, in union, with access. There's two implications here. There's first, there's access to God's holiness. Now, this would have jogged the memory of the Jewish person as Paul wrote this letter, and they would have seen this phrase that we've obtained access. They would have been thinking about the temple. the ancient temple where the priests would have had one year, one day every single year called the Day of Atonement, and it was the day that only one priest was selected, and that priest better absolve himself of all sin and do everything necessary to rid of himself of all sin. He better have been living a clean life because his job was to go into what was called the Holy of Holies, a certain section, the inner portion of the temple that was sectioned by heavy curtains that nobody could enter or exit from. It was believed that that was where the presence of God dwelt. That was what the Jewish people believed, and God had promised that his presence would always be with them from the time of the Exodus through the Ark of the Covenant all the way to the temple. And so here it is, this one priest, one day a year, who's got to atone for everybody's sins. And this is how big of a deal this was. When a priest goes into the Holy of Holies that one day, I don't know if it's he drew the long straw or the short straw, I'm not sure which one, but he better be sure he's clean and pure going in, because they're tying a rope to his ankle and they're putting bells on him, because if he falls dead because of a sin that he hasn't confessed in his life, somebody's got to drag him out of there because they're not going in. That's how serious it is. That's how serious God takes sin. And Jesus tore the veil between the Holy of Holies and all of us. Go read the story of the crucifixion. You'll see that the curtain of the temple was rent, torn from top to bottom. We're not talking about somebody climbs up on a ladder and does this because they're angry. We're talking about 60 plus feet of thick curtain that is miraculously torn. And at the moment that Jesus takes his last breath on the cross and sins are paid for, all sin for all time is forgiven for anybody who will come freely to God through Christ. So we don't have to go through a priest. We don't have to go through the temple, into the curtain, into the Holy of Holies. We have God himself who gave himself for us so that we would have access to God's holiness, which means the forgiveness of sin. You and I can enjoy the forgiveness of sin freely because of Jesus' death and resurrection. That's what Easter's all about. There's one more implication, though. Access to God means you have access to God's power. Wow, think about that. The power that defeated sin, the power that tore the veil, the power that created the world, the power that's bringing all things to their redemptive end, into new creation. You have access to that power. The other image that might have crossed people's minds in Rome as they read this letter for the first time was that of like a royal courtyard. A king sitting on a throne with a scepter and a crown. And you know, when people come into the king of the court, there's always the guards. And they lay their spears down across each other. They say, no one can enter, right? But what if you were the son or daughter of the king? Those spears never come down. They have free access. They can come be, they can even be a nuisance in the courtyard. And that's a beautiful thing to the king, because he loves his children. When we say access to God, it's the king over all, the sovereign God of the universe saying, I want you to come. I want you to talk to me. I want you to share your sufferings and your heartaches. I want you to share your joys. I want you to interrupt me. I want to be a part of this, and I want you to be a part of my redemptive work as I make all things new in all of creation. And if you join God in his purposes, access to God through Christ means access to his power. I mean, you can join him in his work of making all things new. You can be part of God's kingdom. That's what access means, and it's available to you even now. All right, last thing. The second half of verse 2, let's read it together. I'll read it for you. It says, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, there's a phrase, the hope of the glory of God, that I want to paint a picture for you about, but I first want to just address the word rejoice. The word rejoice, we've seen it in Romans already two times. So if you've been a part of the study and you've been looking at it with us, we've seen it, but we haven't seen it translated as rejoice. In the original language, it was the same word as translated here, rejoice, but in the other two places, it's translated boasting. And it was always in the negative. So if you got your Bible, you're going to flip back to chapter 2, verse 17, and chapter 3, verse 27. The example in chapter 3 is, where then is boasting? Well, what Paul's doing, remember he's talking about that legal declaration of faith and justification by faith. not by works, not by the law, not by your spiritual heritage. It doesn't matter if Abraham's your father. By family lineage, the question is Abraham your father by faith. And so Paul's been going through all this, and he's saying, where is boasting? There are no grounds for boasting in works of the law, works of righteousness done by yourself without Christ, or family heritage or lineage. It doesn't matter if you grew up Jewish or whatever it was. Under Christ, he is the only one who can declare someone righteous. That's what Paul's been saying. Another way to say that is, look, there's no joy in works. Works of righteousness, man, just always on the hamster wheel, trying to impress God. There's no joy in that. There is no rejoicing. There's no boasting. How about just always leaning on what someone else has done in your family? That's not, I mean, that maybe makes for a good story and a good heritage and a good campfire tale, but there's no real joy in that. There's no lasting joy in that. And just as he talked about Abraham, guess what? Abraham wasn't perfect either. He was just like us. He had to have faith. And so we must also have faith. That's where true joy is found, and that's where we find hope for our future. Hope for our future is what Jesus accomplishes for us on the cross. The phrase is hope in the glory of God. The hope of the glory of God. Now, this story, this phrase wraps up God's story in one phrase. The glory of God can mean a lot of things. The glory of God can mean like a heaviness, like a weightiness. It can mean like his beauty. It can mean his holiness, his sovereignty. It can mean his set apartness. It can mean all these things that point to how different he is than us. But when we see the words hope of the glory of God, it's kind of like a idiomatic phrase that encapsulates one big story bringing to completion. So we know the glory of God is that God is the beginning and the end. As Revelation says, it's the Alpha and the Omega. So what he said in the beginning will come true in the end. He's going to complete his story. Well, his story, according to his word, the Bible, is the story of salvation that started with creation. And all things were created, what? Good. All things were created with glory. But humanity broke God's law. They broke God's single command. They wanted to be God themselves. They thought they had a better way. And what did it do? But it broke the relationship between humanity and God. It caused separation. They were expelled from the garden. So humanity needed to be saved. God's wrath had come down. God brings a redeemer, the Messiah, the anointed one, the one who would come to bring salvation back to God's people, to restore the relationship that humans had broken. And then, not only would this Redeemer come, who we know as Jesus Christ, but also he would die, be resurrected for the forgiveness of sins. He would ascend to heaven where he would be seated at the right hand of God in his eternal rightful place. And then one day, he would return to finish what he started. This is all wrapped up in this phrase, the hope of the glory of God. So the resurrection says that not only is this something that happened a long time ago, but it's something we can look forward to again. Jesus will return. All sin will be punished. It will die. And new life will be given. Redemption in all things. A new heaven and a new earth. This is the end of the story. And that is where our hope is. The word hope simply means confidence or certainty. How do you have certainty in something you cannot see? Well, that's what Hebrews chapter 11 says in verse 1, that this is what faith is. Faith is certainty. It's hoping in the things that we can't even see. Listen, church, Paul says we can have confidence. We can take joy in the hope of the glory of God. In other words, because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have confidence in the certainty that God will bring his story of salvation to completion and that he is the ultimate victor over sin and death. This is good news. Frederick Buechner once said, resurrection means the worst thing is never the last thing. Do you have suffering in your life? Do you have heartache? Do you have regrets? Do you have missed opportunities? Do you have brokenness in relationships, at work? Do you lament the wars happening all over the world? The worst thing, because of resurrection, is never the last thing. Jesus will have the final word. Let me say it to you the way a hero of mine said it. His name is D.A. Carson. He's one of my favorite writers and commentators of the New Testament. He was a professor at a seminary in Chicago, and he's Canadian. I don't think we have to hold that against him, but he was Canadian. He retired a couple years ago from ministry. He was teaching at a seminary. He was preaching at a church and public speaking, doing seminars and conferences all over the country, all over the world. Very prolific author, and Parkinson's disease came into his life. That's the disease that took my grandmother. Well, Parkinson's is a degenerative disease, and he just could not sustain the ministry any longer. And you would think that this is what happens, that when bad things start to happen, it pushes good people into the shadows, into the corners. That's the story the world would have you believe, that his ministry is over, that he's served his time, he's done some good deeds, he's had a good run, and now he's done. Resurrection tells a different story. Here's, in his words, what he said: "I am not suffering from anything that a good resurrection can't fix." Because Jesus died and rose again, we have hope for our future. God will bring to completion what he said would happen. He's going to bring those who believe to new life. So Easter is not just a day to remember an event like a wedding anniversary for a couple who has only signed a marriage license and then gone their separate ways. That's preposterous. It's ridiculous. Easter is our annual reminder for the Christian. It's the reality of our lives is resurrection and hope and peace with God and access to God. This is who we are, not just something we do because of Jesus. Easter says we have been united to God in eternal life because Jesus died and rose again. Easter says that when you are facing times of fear or anxiety or anger, Jesus is the only one in whom dependable peace in all circumstances can be found. Easter, it says to you who have been bored or burned by religion, that God has shown up in earth-shaking, death-denying power, not to invite you to something old and tired that was your grandparents and something people cared about long ago, but to bring us along in his redeeming work of making all things new. It's an adventure when you live resurrection life, when you follow Jesus. Easter says, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart because Jesus has overcome the world. Easter says that we too will overcome, by the way, not because of our own works, but by the, as Revelation says, the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. It's all because of what Jesus has done. Easter says, while you have an accuser stirring up guilt in your soul, Jesus came to silence the accuser and prove his power to forgive sin and give life over death. Easter says to those who feel unloved, to those who feel lonely, the God of the universe came to take on the death you and I deserved and through his resurrection to freely offer life eternal with him, a life that you could never earn. Easter says that we truly and forever and finally can live by faith because Jesus lives. That is what Easter is about. So the blessings, the gifts of this gospel news, this good news, where is your peace today? Where is your hope today? Are you with God through Christ? Christ is the answer. I want to lead us in a brief prayer to close out, and then Chelsea's going to come and just kind of give us a little benediction. But I want to invite you, those of you maybe who today you hear the good news of Jesus, and maybe you go, wow, this is making me think a lot more than I've thought about this in a while. That's a good thing. We want you to be thinking about it. We want you to keep asking questions, even the hard ones. And so I want to invite you, if you got questions about Jesus, if you got questions about salvation, if I can help you take that step from unbelief to belief, I want to help you do that. And so today as we exit, I know you got hams in the oven, you got all the things, but this is of eternal significance. And I'm going to stick around for a little bit after we dismiss. And so after Chelsea dismisses us, you just find me. And I'll be right there by the chalkboards. I'll be saying goodbye to people. But if you just walk up and look me in the eye and say, we need to talk, we'll take a few minutes. I would love to exchange numbers and keep the conversation going. But let me pray for you. God, thank you for the good news of resurrection, that you have purchased peace for us with yourself, that we might no longer be counted as your enemies, but counted as your friends, as your even your sons and daughters. Thank you, God, that you have opened through Christ access to your holiness through the forgiveness of sin, and God, an invitation to join you in power as you remake the world, restoring it to what it was meant to be at the beginning. God, well up hope in our lives and hearts, and let us live every day looking forward to the resurrection. Not discounting our sufferings, but seeing them rightly in light of Jesus who died and rose again. You are God. You are good. And God, we are people who submit to you, who worship you today, and who remember the greatest miracle when you brought life from death. God, help us remember that the thorns, the thistles, the toil, that's not the end of our story. But God, you are redeeming all things and restoring the garden paradise you created and inviting us into it by your grace. So help us to believe you, God. Help us to have faith. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.